school building and are with the church. Of course, he is the beloved preacher of this congregation and has been now for a few years and on a second tenure, as it is. And we appreciate him for his work's sake. And we're anxious to hear him deliver this lesson this afternoon on Little Town of Bethlehem. Brother Gene, we appreciate your delivering it.
Now I sit me down to sleep. The sermon's long and the subject's deep. If he should quit before I wake, somebody give me a little shake. Now you feel free to nap. I will not hold you responsible. How do you follow a man that composes his own invitation song? I remember when I taught him to fish. I've got a picture at home of him with his first fish. You want me to tell him about that, Andy? No? Okay. When Dr. Kelly Ogden, who is a modern apologist for the Mormon Church and professor of geographical and ancient scripture at the Jerusalem Center for Near Eastern Studies, attempted to explain the religious faux pas of Joseph Smith, who said that our Lord was born at Jerusalem, which is in the land of our forefathers, Alma 7:10, the Book of Mormon. He added to the dilemma by pointing out that Smith had said that Jesus was born at Jerusalem, not in Jerusalem. He further averred that Smith referred to Jerusalem not as a city, but as a land. And he authenticated, so he thought, that Jerusalem had been called a land by appealing to the Elamarna letters, numbers 287 and 290, in which ancient kings had referred to Jerusalem as a land. He also asserted that Bethlehem was a town that belonged to the land of Jerusalem, and this is taken from a book entitled The Sure Foundation, page 3. What Ogden did was point out that the Elamarna letters were written in the days of, or what he did not point out, rather, was that the Elamarna letters were written in the days of the invasion of the Canaan land by the great military leader Joshua, who under the direction and with the help of God conquered one city right after another until he made the Canaan land the home of the Israelites. He did not also inform the people that the Elamarna letters were not discovered until after Joseph Smith wrote his Book of Mormon, although they were written before that. And he did not admit that in a book, at least a part of which is much more ancient than the Elamarna letters, there's never a mention of the land of Jerusalem. It doesn't occur in the Bible. Nor does he admit that when the Elamarna letters were written, Jerusalem was named not Jerusalem, but Jebus. Dr. Ogden further attempted to justify the ignorance displayed in the Book of Mormon by saying that the author of that book said that Jesus was born at Jerusalem, not in Jerusalem. And he declared that dictionary definitions of the word at include close by and near. Thus, he said, at Jerusalem could mean near Jerusalem, page 4 of the same book. Now, while I could find no such definition of the word at in any dictionary consulted, including those online, I grant the possibility of their existence. But I add that it would have been nice to say nothing of scholarly if Dr. Ogden had simply cited the sources of these definitions, because I couldn't find that definition for at. But what Dr. Ogden was trying to get at, pun intended, is that when Joseph Smith said Jesus was born at Jerusalem, he really meant he was born in Bethlehem. And so one wonders why Smith didn't say that, if that's what he meant. Incidentally, at can also mean in. For example, on a Saturday evening, a mother says to her son, "Where have you been this afternoon?" He says, "I've been at the movies." Does he mean that he was close by or near the movies, or that he was in the theater watching the Saturday afternoon movie? Concerning the birthplace of our Lord, there's a far more reliable witness than the late and infamous Joseph Smith. The great spirit-filled apostle whose name is Micah, who was a young contemporary of the great prophet. I called him an apostle, didn't I? He was a prophet. The contemporary of the great prophet Isaiah wrote just about 735 years, give or take a few, before the birth of Christ, these words. "Now gather yourself into troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor gives birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." Micah chapter 5, the first three verses. As one continues to read down through chapter 5 of the great book of Micah, it's easy to understand that Micah in this passage of Scripture was speaking of the coming of the Messiah and naming the place in which he was to be born. When one turns to Matthew's account of the birth of our magnificent Master, he distinctly said, "Now after this, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem." They didn't come to Jerusalem, however, to see Jesus. They came to Jerusalem to find out where he was. Thought they'd ask the king, didn't they? He didn't know either, did he? As the great apostle continued to unfold the story of the visit of what we commonly refer to as the Magi, he pointed out that Herod gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people to inquire of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And they immediately told him that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, for it had been written by the prophet. And though the prophet is not named in the second chapter of the book of Matthew, we do read these words in that chapter. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." These words are found as a part of the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the main verse under consideration for the next few minutes. From Luke's account of the birth of our Lord, we learn that he was born in the days when the Caesar of the empire was Augustus. Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And Joseph and Mary had departed from Galilee and traveled to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Luke 2:1-5. Luke continued his narrative saying that it was while they were there, that is, in the town of Bethlehem, that she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2:7. Consequently, for those who believe the Bible, there can be no doubt that our Lord was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days when Herod was the king of the Jews, Augustus was the king of the Caesars, or the Caesar of the empire, and Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And so that broadly dates his birth about 6 B.C. Now, I know that sounds strange to say that Christ was born 6 years before Christ, doesn't it? But we've got a couple of errors in our calendar that we've never been able to figure out right. Maybe some of you mathematicians will get on the computer and do that. Sir William Ramsay, in his masterful defense of Luke as a historian, entitled, Was Christ Born in Bethlehem?, made the point that it was general knowledge in the days of Jesus that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and public opinion attested to that fact. Ramsay said, and we quote, again, John 7, 40 and 41 quotes the opinions expressed in Jerusalem about Jesus. Some of the multitude said, this is of a truth the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, but some says, Does the Christ come from Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that the Christ comes of the seed of David and from Bethlehem? Incidentally, the latter part of the verse that Sir William Ramsay quoted there is actually verse 42 rather than verse 41. So far as we know of the synoptics, only Mark fails to mention either directly or indirectly that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So the New Testament evidence for the fact that Micah was speaking of Messiah being born in Bethlehem ought to be adequate, it seems to me at least, for anyone who's willing to accept the teaching or the testimony of the Bible. And for our purposes this afternoon, we're not going to go outside the pages of the Bible for corroborating evidence, although I understand from looking through some books that it seems to be abundant from other sources. I'd like for us to delve into a little bit this afternoon the awesome prophecy by looking at three important aspects of it. Number one, no poem, just 3 points. Number one, we want to give a brief historical milieu of the prophecy. Number two, we want to look at the place of the Messiah's birth. And number three, the kind of king Messiah was to be once he got here. Approximately 150 years before the fall of Jerusalem by the invading emperor Nebuchadnezzar, Micah pointed out that the nations of Israel and Judah were in distress. That's probably a mild way of putting it. In chapters 2 and 3 of his marvelous prophecy, he had spoken of the evil that was being committed by these nations and the fact that they were accepting the lies of what he calls prattling prophets. I think there's still some of them around today. Rather than listening to the truth spoken to them by God's true prophet. There was a war of prophets during this particular time. For example, you take a little later when Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem of the fall of that city at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. The other prophets in Jerusalem, or at least most of the others of them, were saying, not going to happen. 2 full years, we'll all be back home. Babylonians are not going to destroy this city. Nebuchadnezzar is not coming here. Matter of fact, the majority of the prophets were saying that. The moral of that story is don't listen to the majority of the prophets. Listen to the one who's speaking by the inspiration of God. And so Micah speaks of the prattling prophets and says that they were not listening to God's true prophets. He wanted to point out that this was not just a preacher's argument, as we so often hear today, but that they were being lulled into a false security that would cost them their homes, their goods, their lives, possibly even their souls, when this nation was destroyed by an even more wicked and more powerful one than Israel and Judah. In chapter 4, Micah pointed out that after the nation had been restored, the church, although he doesn't call it that, he calls it the mountain of the Lord's house, would be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and she would be enriched by the inflow of people from the nations of the earth, speaking of the Gentiles, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and we've heard that passage quoted most of our lives, haven't we? He further prophesied that the gospel, which he called incidentally the law, would go forth from Jerusalem along with the word of the Lord, and that the result would be the development of the peaceable kingdom which had spiritual plenty, Micah 4, 3 through 5. In Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he prophesied of the future triumph of that kingdom over all of her enemies who would try to destroy her, and that occurred, as we know, near the end of the first century. However, in chapter 5 and verse 1, he reported what was going to come to pass before any of this happened. And he said, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek," meaning they were going to destroy Israel. And so these words applied to the fall of Samaria and later to the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the warlord Nebuchadnezzar. The amazing prophet then returned to the nature of the Messiah and his kingdom when he said, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So that's where we're going to spend all the rest of our time. Maybe at this point, wisdom demands that we should set forth a kind of historical timeline for this magnificent prophecy, and probably no better summary can be found than that of Dr. James E. Smith in his classical work, What the Bible Teaches About the Promised Messiah. And here he wrote, decently long quote, and I quote, "Micah ministered in the southern kingdom during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah between 739 and 686 B.C. During his ministry, Micah saw Samaria fall to Sargon in 722 B.C. The northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. Micah saw his own country overrun by the Assyrian armies in 701 B.C. Only a last-minute, miraculous intervention by God saved Judah from total destruction by the armies of Sennacherib. But Micah was more than a prophet of doom," Smith says. On the other side of judgment, he saw a ray of hope. One aspect of that hope was the rise of a ruler from the house of David. The words Bethlehem and Ephrathah mean house of bread and fruitfulness, respectively. And these are used to describe the ancestral home of David, located a few miles south of the city of Jerusalem. And it's no doubt designated that way to distinguish it from Bethlehem of Zebulun, about which we read in Joshua chapter 19, verse 15. Some sources say that the distance between Jerusalem and Bethlehem Ephrathah were 5 miles. Others say 6. One that I consulted said 7, so I'm just going to say a few. The astute Lutheran scholar Theo Lash, in his rich commentary, The Minor Prophets, made the observation that in Bethlehem, he was to be born who is the bread of life, the fruitful progenitor of the innumerable children of God. And then he connects that with several other prophecies in the Old Testament, and you have the references in your book. The town is further described as, "You are little among the thousands of Judah." This means at least two things. Could mean more, but it means at least two. Number one, it was a small town, more of an agrarian village than even a larger village like Bethany, for example. And surely nothing compared to like the city of Jerusalem. Number two, the tribes of Israel were divided into thousands for political, judicial, and military reasons. Bethlehem was little among these divisions. This indicates that she may not have had a population of 1,000 people all total. Dr. E.B. Pusey, in his commentary on the Old Testament Minor Prophets, Volume 2, explained this clause this way after he pointed out that it could be more accurately rendered in these words: "You who are too small to be among the thousands of Judah." Then, commenting on his translation of that, he said, "Each tribe was divided into its thousands, probably of fighting men, each thousand having its own separate head," Numbers 1:16, Numbers 10:4. "But the thousand continued to be a division of the tribe after Israel was settled in the promised land," Joshua 22, 1 Samuel 10:19. "Places too small to form 1,000 by themselves," Dr. Pusey said, "were united with others to make up the number," 1 Chronicles 23:11. So lowly was Bethlehem that it was not even counted among the possessions of Judah. Now this brings us to a brief consideration of the history of the town itself. It was an old, old village. Been there a long time. We first read about its being in existence when we read of its being the place near which Benjamin was born and Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, died and was buried. Near Bethlehem, Ruth, the Moabite mother of Obed, the grandfather of David, gleaned in the fields of Boaz, and here the great King David was born. The little town was twice fortified. I understand that to mean they built a wall around it. It was done once by the Philistines, according to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 14, and then later it was done by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, in 2 Chronicles 11, 16. But it still always remained just a small agrarian village. But it was finally immortalized by the birth of the Son of God, and has never been remembered for any other great event than that. Its place in history is more secure than any other village on God's footstool. Hengstenberg and others believe that the town was so small that it was omitted from the listing of towns and villages of Judah in the Old Testament. He claims that the point of the prophet is that the town, though the birthplace of David, was so insignificant and so humble that no one would ever have expected the Messiah to have been born there had it not been prophesied by Micah. And therefore, it was a sign. God, through his prophet, said, "Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from the days of eternity." Now, we may begin thinking in terms of birth when we read the word "shall come forth," but those words do not necessarily indicate birth. We learn from the New Testament, however, that Jesus was born there, that he was born in a stable, and that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger when God came to this earth clothed in human flesh, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. The one who came forth to God in this prophecy was the one who was to be the ruler in Israel. He was to be a king. He was to be a potentate, as Paul called him when he wrote to Timothy. Now, sometimes the word ruler takes on strange connotations, especially for those of us who speak English. We tend to think using the word ruler in terms of an autocrat or a tyrant. Sometimes even elders misunderstand the concept of being rulers in the kingdom of God and behave very autocratically, sometimes even tyrannically. However, if we read further in the passage with which we're dealing, we'll see the rule of this one is that of a shepherd. In the fourth verse of this chapter, God told Micah, "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Now notice, if you will, the pastoral language in this, in which it is said that the ruler who was to come forth to God would stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. Here we have the concept of a loving and faithful shepherd looking after his flock. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep, verse 11. Consequently, our ruler should be seen as a loving, kind, gentle ruler who is concerned for his sheep, so concerned that he gave his life to make them his sheep. That Jesus is to act as shepherd over his people is in accord with the statement that God made to Ezekiel, who wrote, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Ezekiel 34:23. When Dr. E.W. Hengstenberg wrote his magnus opus, Christology of the Old Testament, in four or five volumes, I've forgotten which, in volume one he pointed out that the prophet is declaring the dominion returns to the house of David. Here, the august person is described by whom this return is effected after the events described in chapter 4, verses 9 through 14. Have come upon, Hengstenberg said, God's covenant people. This, of course, would be in accord with the Old Testament prophecies regarding our Lord's being a root out of the stem of Jesse, or the root of Jesse, and would grow and flourish. That would grow and flourish. I don't think it can be emphasized, or overemphasized at least, that the one who came out of Bethlehem was to be the everlasting king from the family of David. Robert Gordon, in his massive four-volume work, Christ in the Old Testament, pointed out, most eloquent it seems to me, this when he wrote this again, a rather long quote. Many prophecies to this effect, he said, might be quoted, but the most emphatic and expressive of them are those which are in which Messiah is foretold as a branch of a vine that was to be strong after the vine itself had been almost burned up and consumed, a righteous branch that was to be raised up unto David, a rod, a shoot, out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch growing out of his roots, even a tender plant, and a root out of dry ground. All these expressions, Gordon said, did most significantly intimate to what a low estate the royal house of David was to be reduced at the time that the Messiah would appear as the heir of David's throne. He said it, and what a striking commentary all of these prophecies furnish by the simple fact that Christ, instead of being born in Jerusalem and acknowledged as the son of his and successor of David, had his birthplace, like David himself, in Bethlehem, and especially when we take into account the circumstances in which he was born there, as related, Gordon said, by the evangelist Luke. Hence, Jesus the loving shepherd, who even now calls us to come to him in faith for salvation, was born in a village and in a place that had no significance in its time. There is, however, another portion of the verse to which we must give some attention, it seems to me. God said through his prophet Micah that the one who was to come forth to be ruler of in Israel was one whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, or as the alternative rendering is in a margin, one of the margins of one of my Bibles, from old, from the days of eternity. We recall the occasion of Christ's presentation in the temple when the aged Simeon prophesied to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in these words, "Behold, this child is destined for a fall and a rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." Then, parenthetically, he says directly to Mary, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." In other words, you're going to be hurt like you've never been hurt before, "that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 5. I don't believe there's any doubt in the mind of any person who believes the Bible that this aged saint prophesied of the crucifixion of our Lord. Yet we know that Jesus would never remain in the grave, but arise from it to take his place on God's throne to rule over the kingdom once it had been established on the day of Pentecost. Most scholars take the position that the prophet was not speaking of the eternal nature of Christ. Like Charles said this morning, I disagree with that, but of the fact that it had been planned for the one who would come forth from Bethlehem to be Messiah since the most ancient of days. Well, it had been planned from all eternity. Paul made that abundantly clear in the book of Ephesians, didn't he? According to Bruce Waltke, who wrote a commentary on the book of Micah for the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary series, he says the word that's translated here, ancient, and I'm like Steve, I don't know anything about Hebrew. Matter of fact, when I look at a Hebrew Bible, it looks like someone's dipped a chick's feet in ink and walked him all over a piece of paper. But he says that the word Elohim can have at least three applications. It can refer to the nature of God himself. Well, that's eternal. It can refer to a period from eternity through time that would mean from the time of the creation on, and sometimes the Bible does that, doesn't it? And he says it can designate ancient times within history in the distant past, not specified. But Brother Homer Haley, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, wrote this remark, "whose goings forth from old, from everlasting, indicate more than that he descends from an ancient lineage. It relates him to God, the Eternal One. His rule reaches back into eternity. And one can only wish that Brother Haley had pursued that article or that argument further, but he seems to have chosen not to have done that. And since he's gone on to his reward, we'll have to wait to ask him why, won't we? But it's evident to me, at least, that the prophet connected Jesus, the Messiah, to eternity, calling him an everlasting Messiah, especially in light of the alternative reading found in the margins of most good Bibles. If his actions, his goings forth, were from the days of eternity, it seems to us that he would have to have been in the days of eternity. That would mean that he was an eternal being, just as John declared him to be when in 1:1 he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This may have precious little, if anything, to do with the main thrust of the prophecy, but the plain fact of the matter is it gives us insights into the nature of the Messiah. And you've got to admit it was put here by the divine Holy Spirit for some reason, other than just filling out the verse just right in the King James translation of the Bible. The Messiah, the Son of God, who is God, deity, is the eternal Savior and shepherd of those who come to him by faith. Furthermore, if he is God, and he is, then he's been from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 19, verse 2. I have but one more very brief point that I want to make regarding the one who would come forth out of Bethlehem, and that's found in the 5th verse of the prophecy. Micah wrote, "And this one shall be peace." Now, I didn't get to write in the manuscript as much as I wanted to about this because we were limited space, and so I'll fill in just a little, but not a whole lot. When Isaiah prophesied of this same Messiah, this same one, he called him the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. The babe born in the little town of Bethlehem is the Prince of Peace because he alone is able to free us from the guilt and from the oppression of sin, thus giving us peace. That's a spiritual peace. Sin brings agony. It brings agony and pain to the soul of the sinner, like one who wears an ill-fitting shoe wears blisters on his foot. There's a never-ending recollection of the sinfulness of the things that we have done for the person who has never been forgiven. And if they haven't been forgiven, how could you forget them? The only being in the universe who has made propitiation, that is, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, therefore making it possible for us to enjoy peace from sin, even peace from the memory of our sins, is the Prince of Peace. Furthermore, in Ephesians 2:14, Paul wrote of Jesus, "For he himself is our peace." Now, the primary application of these words in the book of Ephesians is that the Lord was our peace in the sense that he broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, which partition, of course, was the law of Moses. Yet the middle wall of partition would not have been broken down to bring peace between Jew and Gentile unless it had been possible for both Jew and Gentile to be reconciled to God, thus bringing peace between the two of them, or that is, between the man and our God. The peace of which he speaks in this passage is not world peace. I don't expect to ever see it. You know, I've kind of given up on it. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard. Said that Schwarzkopf, you remember Schwarzkopf, who was in Desert Storm, was walking across Iraq, kind of kicking his feet in the sand, and he kicked up a lamp. And he picked it up, and poured the sand out of it, and took his sleeve and kind of shined it up a little bit. And out of it popped a genie, who was very ill-tempered. And he said, "What is it you want? You can have one wish, and that's all. So tell me what you want." Schwarzkopf said, I just love to see peace in the Middle East for 500 years. Genie said, "That's not possible. Wish for something else." He said, "Well, I'd like to see the Cleveland Browns win the Super Bowl." Genie said, "How many years did you say you wanted peace in the Middle East?" Now, if there's any Browns fans here, I've just lost friends. Jesus came to bring a very, very special kind of peace that he alone can give. And it's the inward peace that comes from knowing that one is the younger brother or sister of the Messiah and is a son of God. Even if you're a female, you're a son of God. It comes from knowing that the blood of our Messiah continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7. The peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 1:2, is that peace that surpasses all understanding. We can't describe it. I can describe world peace. I can understand world peace. World peace is the absence of hostility, isn't it, between nations. That's it. But I don't understand this peace. Paul said it surpasses all understanding, Philippians 4:7. It's that sweet, that inward tranquility that no matter what the outside circumstances are or may be, can never be taken away from the one whose faith and hope are forever anchored behind the veil in the presence. How thankful we should all be for the Prince of Peace, who alone knows how and is able to give us the kind of peace that allows us to sleep at night, unafraid. But he's also peace in another sense. He was the peace offering that was made so that peace could come into existence between those who were at enmity, and that's God and sinners. And so there's no night so dark that we cannot see this peace, and there are no circumstances so bleak that they can rob us of it. It's not the kind of peace that the world gives, but it's the kind that the Son of God gives. Do you have it? Do you know that peace? Are you among those who can say, it really doesn't make much difference what happens? Let me tell you a story. Then the invitation is extended to you. When I was preaching over yonder, there was some talk about what would happen to the northern panhandle of West Virginia and north central West Virginia if a hydrogen bomb were dropped on Pittsburgh. There was a college, now university, in our town, and I was in my office one day, and a young man came through the front doors of the church building, and he was in a stew. He was fretting. And he said, "Are you the pastor of this church?" And I said, "No, but I'm the preacher. What can I do for you?" And he said, "I just got to talk to somebody." He said, "Do you read that story in yesterday's paper about dropping a hydrogen bomb on Pittsburgh?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I want to know what had happened to Fairmont." I said, "Well, I'm no atomic scientist, but I imagine, you know, first it would be this horrible wind. The trees would all dry up, and the leaves would drop down, and the grass would turn brown. And then the nuclear winter would set in, and then within 2 or 3 weeks, all of us here would probably become very sick from poisoning, and we would get sicker and sicker. Our hair would probably fall out, our teeth maybe, and we'd die and go to heaven." And he looked at me for a minute and said, "Do you think that's possible?" I later baptized him into Christ because I taught him not to worry about a bomb on Pittsburgh. There's some people been wishing for that for a long time. I taught him that no matter what happened to Pittsburgh, you can die as a result of it and go to heaven. Brethren, that's peace. I want you to have it. And you can have it if you'll come believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, ready to confess his name and to be buried with him by baptism into his death, where you'll be cleansed by his blood. If you've done that sometime in the past, but you haven't been faithful to your calling, won't you make your calling and election sure by truly repenting, openly, publicly confessing public sin,
and allowing us to pray with you and for you. While together we stand, Brother Tommy, and as we sing.